Well, good morning, BCF. It's great to see you, not in the seats, unfortunately, but with my mind's eye, I can see you sitting in front of your computers or your cell phones, in your kitchens or your family rooms or wherever you are. And so I welcome you to this online service where we can worship together and learn from God's word together. May the Lord bless you and keep you in his love. So as the elders considered how best to serve and minister to this part of Christ's body that we call BCF, it seemed good to us to take a short break from our series on the Gospel of Luke to address our present situation. And so the next two sermons by Jeff and by Jim will focus on what we as Christ followers can learn from Scripture that is relevant to our present isolated situation. But this morning, I want to follow up on Chris's Easter Sunday message, because the resurrection is such a huge event, and we cannot fully appreciate its significance in a lifetime of study. It's the turning point of history, the key foundation of our faith. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But he then goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Hallelujah. So our message is entitled, The Fruit of the Resurrection. But it really should be entitled, A Few of the Many Fruits of the Resurrection, because there are so many. And we're just going to look today at four of the fruits of the resurrection as taught to us from the Gospel of John and chapter 21. So let's read the scripture together. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Father, we thank you for this word from the Gospel of John, a word of encouragement and challenge. We pray, Lord, you would teach us through it what each of us needs to learn. Take my lips, I pray, Father, and speak your truth through them. And take our ears and our hearts that we may receive your truth and live by it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's set the scene here. This event happened about 2 weeks after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus had already appeared twice to most of the disciples in Jerusalem, and he had told them to meet him in Galilee. So they traveled back to their old and familiar stomping ground of the Sea of Galilee and are waiting for Jesus to appear. They're probably staying together and feeling a bit cooped up, as we are all feeling during this time of social distancing. One of them, Peter, is also painfully aware that just over 2 weeks ago, he had denied even knowing Jesus. And he's feeling deep guilt and remorse over this failure. Finally, Peter can't take being cooped up any longer and announces to his fellow disciples, "I'm going fishing." The other six disciples with him, most of whom are fishermen, say, "Great idea, we'll come with you." So they get in a boat and set off that evening to fish during the night. But to their frustration, they caught zero, nada, zilch. What a disappointment. But as they're heading back to shore in the dim early morning light, they see a man standing on the shore. They can't make out who it is. The light is too dim, probably. And he calls out to them, "Have you caught anything, lads?" And they say, "No." So this unknown man says to them, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." They do this, and the net is so full of fish they can't get it into the boat. Wow! What a change from hours of fruitless toiling. And the disciple Jesus loved, the disciple John, remembered a previous similar incident in Luke 5, where Jesus had preached to a crowd from Peter's boat. Luke 5, 4 through 6, "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets.' When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break." The penny dropped, and John realized who the man on the shore was. "It's the Lord," he whispers to Peter. Peter is so anxious to see Jesus, he can't wait for the boat to get to shore. He slips on his coat and jumps into the water, which is probably only waist deep, while the rest of the crew pull the fish to shore. Once he and the other disciples get there, the first thing they see is a fire of burning coals. The Greek word, by the way, is anthracian. It's the word we get our word anthracite from. I imagine that Peter did a double take when he saw this, because the last time he saw a fire like this was when he denied knowing the Lord less than a month ago. In John 18, we read these words, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants' officials stood around a fire they'd made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. This was also, by the way, a fire of burning coals. The same Greek word, anthracian, is used as in John 21. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. At that moment, a rooster began to crow. So what can we learn from the story thus far? There are several lessons we can learn, but the first fruit of the resurrection I want to mention is this. It is that Jesus is now and always will be the same loving and caring Lord that he was before his death and resurrection. So you may say, where do you get that from? How do you deduce that from this passage? It's because Jesus showed the same love and care for his disciples that he did before his death and resurrection. You see, he could have said something like this, "Well, I've done my part. I've paid the price for all your sins. Now you know I really am the Son of God, and now I'm going to set you right on a few things, beginning with Peter, who let me down so miserably." But that's not how our Lord is. He takes pains to show them that he really hasn't changed. He shows them he's the same powerful and providing Lord by his repetition of the miracle of the great haul of fish, reminding the disciples those blissful early days of following him. He also shows that he's the same loving Lord by his preparation of breakfast of bread and fish for his tired and hungry disciples, just as he provided a meal of bread and fish for 5,000 people at one time. So this to me is tremendously encouraging. It's a reminder that our Lord, who is now seated in the heavenly realms, did not somehow change or lose his love for us when he rose from the grave. Yes, he is now, he always was, the eternal Son of God. He is the one, as Colossians 1:16 tells us, by whom all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. But he has also been a man, and he understands our weakness. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 4:14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And later in the same letter, the writer says clearly, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So I find this tremendously encouraging. One of the first fruits of the resurrection is that our loving Lord, who loved us enough to die for us, still loves us from his exalted place at God's right hand, where he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. This same Jesus who humbled himself for us and lived among us and died for us is now exalted at God's right hand, and he knows and is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. So in this time of social distancing, when we are afraid to get too close to anyone except our immediate family members, let's remember the one who said, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age," is also the one who loved us to death and still loves us. The second fruit of the resurrection that I want to talk about is that Jesus lovingly and gently restores those who fail. Failure is not final. When they'd finished eating, continuing in John chapter 21, when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." So this meeting between Jesus and Peter was actually not the first one after Jesus' resurrection. Both Luke and Paul tell us that Jesus appeared to Peter before he appeared to the rest of the apostles. But we have no record of what Jesus said at this meeting. We can note, however, the grace of our Lord in first meeting with Peter privately so as to spare him public humiliation. We can readily imagine that Peter confessed his sin of denying Jesus and received forgiveness from the Lord. But now John gives us a detailed account of a public conversation. And it's different, I think, because Peter's sin was a public sin, it needed a public restoration before the other disciples. Also, I need to mention one small linguistic note before we look at the conversation, which is that Peter and Jesus use two different Greek words for love. Of course, they would speak in Aramaic, but in the Greek of John, there are two different words for love. They are agapeo, or self-giving love, and philio, or friendship. Jesus uses agapeo for the first two questions, while Peter uses philio each time, as does Jesus for the third question. Some commentators find this significant, but others point out that both words, both agapeo and philio, are used to describe God the Father's love for the Son. In John 3:35, the word agapeo is used to describe God's love for the Son, but in John 5:20, it's philio that is used. So it seems that as if John is using these two words more or less interchangeably and uses them for stylistic variation rather than to make a significant theological statement. So we will ignore these different words and just use our English word love in both cases. So in the first one, when Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says, feed my lambs. So in this first exchange, Jesus asked Peter if he loves him more than the other disciples, most probably because Peter had earlier insisted emphatically that he was more loyal than the others. In Matthew 26 and 33, Peter says, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And in effect, he was claiming to love Jesus more than the other disciples. So Jesus now gently asked him, do you still claim to love me more than the other disciples? And Peter, humbled and repentant, replies, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, without making any claim to superior love. Then he receives Jesus' commission, feed my lambs. The second round is very similar. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus, take care of my sheep. And the third time, there's a slight change because Jesus asks again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And now Peter is hurt and upset at this third question. I think probably because it reminded him so painfully of the three times he denied his Lord. And all he can do is blurt out, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus replies, feed my sheep. So some things to learn from this exchange. First of all, see how gently Jesus restores his erring disciple. No harsh words, no saying how much it must have hurt Jesus to hear Peter's lies of betrayal. Jesus doesn't try to make Peter feel guilty. He doesn't humiliate him publicly. He doesn't make him promise to do better. He leads Peter to declare his love three times, to allow him to create a new memory of commitment and of love in place of the old memory of betrayal that was haunting him so much. And Jesus not only does not speak harshly to Peter, he goes beyond probing Peter's heart to re-enlisting him in his service, telling him to feed his lambs, take care of his sheep, feed his sheep. So this is not just forgiveness, it's restoration to fruitful service for the Lord. What an encouragement this is to us, especially to those of us who are conscious of some sin that still troubles our consciences. Yes, we know it's been forgiven, but it still pains us to remember it. And maybe we even wonder, is it really forgiven? Can I really serve the Lord well with this memory of failure on my conscience? If that is you today, let me assure you that the same gracious Lord Jesus who loved Peter and restored him to fruitful ministry has already forgiven you if you have confessed your sin and asked for forgiveness. As John wrote many years later in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Moody church pastor Erwin Lutzer puts it this way, God is able to forget our past. Why can't we? He throws our sins into the depths of the sea and puts up a sign on the shore which reads, no fishing. So did all this work? Was Peter restored to a fruitful ministry? You bet. Because only a few weeks later, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and preached fearlessly to a crowd of thousands on the day of Pentecost. About 3,000 new believers were added to the church, all of them lambs that needed to be fed on the truth of the gospel. And beyond that, he continued boldly as the apostle to the Jews. So Jesus not only restored Peter, he commissioned him to be the faithful leader that he became under the power of the Holy Spirit. The third fruit of the resurrection is a warning that leads to a new freedom. A warning that leads to a new freedom. Jesus continues speaking to Peter and predicts his death. "I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive till I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" So after commissioning Peter, Jesus then goes on to telling him how he's going to die. The phrase, "You will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go," clearly indicated crucifixion to Peter. And there's a strong Christian tradition that Peter was in fact crucified in Rome, probably during Nero's persecution of the Christians in AD 64. But Peter's response to this news is twofold: what he did not say and what he did say. He did not say, "Jesus, that's a hard prediction. Crucifixion is such a horrible way to die. Couldn't you come up with something better?" Peter's new love and commitment to Jesus not only accepted his ultimate painful death, but he even embraced it, speaking boldly about Jesus before the crowd on the day of Pentecost, before Jewish leaders. He was threatened with flogging and execution, and he continued to preach and teach. He was indeed a changed man. The death he was facing didn't seem to bother him at all. What Peter did say was to ask about John. "What about him?" he asked. "You've told me how I'm going to die. What about John?" And Jesus gives him a gentle rebuke. "If I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." In other words, Jesus is saying, don't compare yourself with others. Don't look enviously at a Christian brother or sister who seems to have it all together while you stumble along. Don't look at a Christian brother or sister who is struggling and pat yourself on the back that you do not share that particular struggle. As John Piper puts it, quote, "Jesus will not judge me according to my superiority or inferiority over anybody. Jesus has a work for me to do and a different one for you. It is not what he has given anyone else to do. There is a grace to do it. Will I trust him for that grace and do what he has given me to do? That is the question." So this is a challenge, but it's also a wonderfully freeing truth, because it means no longer do you or I need to compare ourselves with others and either be humiliated because they're so much better than we are and so much more spiritual than we are and they know the Bible so much better than we do, or become proud and think, "Oh, I'm better than they are. I know more than they do. I speak better. I can witness better. I can study the Bible better than they do." We can't do that. We simply need to hear Jesus' words, "What is that to you? You follow me." And then we need to serve our Lord with the gifts and abilities he has given us. And let's remember that we're all created by God. We're all precious in his sight. And God does not make junk. The final fruit of the resurrection is the promise of Christ's return. We've just read that Jesus answered Peter, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" So by these words, and of course many others, our Lord reminds us that one day he will return. And when he does it, with time of joy for his people, death will be defeated, coronavirus will be no more, social isolation will be no more, sin will be abolished, and God will reign forever in righteousness and love and holiness. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What a wonderful hope we have to look forward to. Jesus, our Lord, died for our sins. He rose triumphantly from the grave, and he's coming again. We can anticipate that with joy, with thanksgiving, and with great hope. So just to summarize, we learn from this passage, we're reminded that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We can trust him. We are encouraged that Jesus gently restores those who have failed him. We can be forgiven and restored. We are freed from the temptation to compare ourselves with others. We can accept ourselves as God has made us and gifted us. And we are given the sure and certain hope of the return of Jesus Christ. We can look to the future with hope because Jesus will one day return and establish his kingdom forever. May the Lord bless you as you contemplate these things and rejoice with me in our great, loving, and glorious Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me close in prayer from Jude 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. May God bless you as you go out in your restricted environments to serve him in whatever way he calls you to do so. Amen.